Good morning. You're going to have to bear with me a little bit this morning. My voice is gone. I've been coughing a lot, so I'll try my best not to cough directly into the microphone. Don't worry, disease cannot be transmitted through audio speakers. If it could, then weapons of mass destruction would be way, way easier, wouldn't they? Bird flu. If you're new with us today, welcome. We're glad you're here. My name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is an honor to get to share with you today. So if you showed up today to hear a great sermon, well, you're in luck. Because I know a couple of great preachers whose churches aren't that far away. I could probably give you some directions. And if you leave now, you wouldn't even miss their service, so you could probably leave and do that. No, but it's funny. We like good sermons, don't we? Well, let me redirect that question. Hey, church peoples, like church folk. You know I'm talking about church folk. I'm not just talking about like we as the body of Christ, like the biblical church. I'm talking about you who've like been in church since, you know, in utero, and you never missed Sunday, Wednesday, revivals, retreat weekends. I'm talking about you, church folk. Man, we love a good sermon, don't we? Yeah, man. Hey, that's about the only time you get a Baptist to do anything. Good sermon, amen. Amen. That's how we Baptists like to do it. You got some people who like sermons, though. That's like, and they hear a good sermon, they want to like run up and down the aisles. You might have grown up in a church like that. Pastor's up there sweating. Got a top button, unbutton, he's like dabbing off. And the Lord said, right? Somebody like falls right out. You might like to hear sermons like that. You go to a Presbyterian church and like you don't know if people are even alive when they're sitting there listening to sermons, but Presbyterians are okay. Sorry. If I offended you, I apologize. I have family members who are Presbyterians and I love them very much. Here's the thing, though. We like to hear good sermons. But really, a sermon, something that a man prepares, isn't what we like about it. And so this morning, what I'm going to say, it will definitely appeal to your logic. Like, we'll be able to work this out in our heads. It'll more than likely make sense to you. It will be reasonable. You know, it's possible that what I say today, it could alter your behavior either temporarily or for a longer period of time. It could even make you question your opinions, your worldview, what you've thought about life, relationships, interactions. But this one thing I know for sure, that my words will never be convincing enough. They'll never be well, like put together well enough. They'll never be eloquent enough to make you believe anything at all. See, there's nothing about me. There's nothing about my words that can change you, that can transform you. See, only God, by the work of his Holy Spirit, when he reveals himself through his word, he's the only one with power to change. You want to hear some good news? We have confidence to enter the holy places. We can approach that God because of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do for just a second. And this is what I want us to do. We're going to pray. And just on your own, we're just for like 5 seconds, pray something as simple as this. God, I'm willing to be changed today. And then I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to kick right into Jonah, and we're going to fly. You do that now. God, today we need your help. God, we need your help to understand. We need your help to see sin. Jesus, we need you today just as much as we ever have. And so, God, I pray that as we open your word today, that we see nothing but you through it. God, you've heard these voices crying out to you, and we know that you hear us. We know that you care, and we know that you answer us. And so, God, we're pleading that you would make our hearts soft, that we wouldn't be calloused or hardened, and that we would welcome your transformation and your change. It's in Jesus' name, amen. So my first question is this: is my voice soothing you to sleep today? Good. Okay, good. And my wife has never been like, oh, your voice, honey. Like, I'm up here singing like every week. She's never been like, oh, I just love your voice, ever. So I don't expect you to do it now. I'm kidding. She's tone deaf, so it doesn't really matter. I will not be saying that in the second service, by the way. That's just for you guys. All right. Here's what we're going to do. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up in the air. We're going to hook you up. We're going to be in the book of Jonah today. We're going to finish it up. If you don't own a Bible, please take it home with you. We'd love for you to have it. It's our gift to you. If you remember last week, I gave you a homework assignment. I'm not going to ask if anybody did it. If you want to raise your hand, you can, and make me feel good. No. But I asked you to read the book of Jonah. 4 chapters, super short. You might say, well, I wasn't here last week, or I heard your sermon last week, and you preached through most of it. Jonah's a really, really short read. And maybe you even said, I don't need to read it. I'm really familiar with the story of Jonah. And so last week, we kind of took a look at the story of Jonah, and we kind of pointed out some things that we don't really think about when we think about it. What's the main thing that we think about Jonah? Jonah and the... Right, that's what most people talk about. Of course, the Bible doesn't even call it a whale. It calls it a great fish, right? Which is an interesting thing, and we're going to get to that in just a second. But what I want to do just very quickly is catch us back up so that we've got a place to really kind of launch off of this week. Let's think about what the foundation we laid last week was. And so I'm just going to kind of give you a glimpse of the whole story at once. The idea is this: God calls Jonah. Jonah's a prophet, all right? He's living in Israel. And God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah does not go to Nineveh. Jonah says, uh-uh. And he literally goes the opposite direction as far as he can. So he hops on a boat, gets out in the Mediterranean Sea, and God's like, ah, that's funny. I think the sea is going to save you. That's interesting. I made water, dummy. And so he sends what he says is a great wind and a great tempest. In fact, if you read over and over in there, it says it was very tempestuous, which I love that word. It's cool to say. And a tempest is bigger than just your normal old thunderstorm, isn't it? You don't really say tempest very much these days, okay? It just doesn't happen. So this is a strong storm, and Jonah's in this boat with these sailors. And what eventually happens is they're all praying to their different gods, and their gods aren't helping them. These huge waves are coming through. The boat is about to tear apart, to rip apart. Jonah's fast asleep down in the hull, which is pretty hilarious. Jonah's a comedic figure all the way through this, if you really pay attention. And so then the sailors like wake him up. They draw straws, say, whose fault is this? Well, it eventually comes out that Jonah had, he tells them, hey, it's my fault. God's angry at me. I've been running from him. So they're like, well, what do we do? Well, how can we make all this stop? He says, throw me overboard. So they're actually, honestly, nicer people than Jonah is. And they're like, no, we're going to try really, really hard to row. Like, we're going to row even harder to try to get to shore. Like, we don't want to see you, you know, Leonardo DiCaprio, like, down through the sea. You know, Titanic reference, anybody? Okay, never mind. We don't want to see you do that, so we're going to keep rowing toward the shore. God makes the waves bigger, the wind stronger. It's more tempestuous. So what happens is they say, God, please forgive us. We're about to kill this guy. This seems like it's your doing, not ours. Please forgive us. They throw him over to the ocean and under the sea, and what happens? It goes completely still. The storm completely stops. So then your boy Jonah, he's kind of floating down through the water. He's sinking like a rock. Big waves, and even he even says there's seaweed that gets all wrapped around his head. And he's about to give up. He says his spirit is about to faint. He's at the point of death when he remembers that God is a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. And so what does he do? We don't know exactly what he says, but he says, I cried out in my distress. So he cries out, help me, probably. Boy, I sure do need you. I know I didn't need you when you and didn't want to talk to you when you called me to go to Nineveh and I ran, but I sure do need you now. So God has mercy on Jonah. You know what he does? God's form of compassion and deliverance, the way that he saves Jonah is by a big fish swallowing him. Now, we talked about this last week, but most of us wouldn't think that compassion would be stuffing someone in a large fish. But this is how it looked. And a lot of people think that we have this kind of messed up portrayal of Jonah in the whale, in the belly of the fish, and he's got a campfire or a boat, or, you know, he's a candle and he's reading stuff. No, he's in a fish. So in chapter 2, we see him wake up and he thanks God that he's even in the fish because it was a form of deliverance. So I want you to picture what it would take, what kind of fish it would take to swallow a man whole. See, a lot of people don't think that this story is real. A lot of scholars would even say that this is just kind of a moral story, almost like a fable, something to teach us a moral lesson. But I believe it's real because Jesus said it was real. He actually references Jonah as a real person. And he says, I'm going to bring you the sign of Jonah. So I believe that this really happened. There's some proof, I think, that this could have really happened. That there could be this monster fish that could swallow him whole. And I just so happen to be holding some of that proof in my back pocket. You see that? I just want y'all to know that I am shaking with excitement right now because I am nerding out. I am holding a fossilized megalodon tooth. Megalodon. Do you watch Shark Week? Dude. Hey, Jake, thank you so much. This is Jake Locker. He's the one who hooked us up today with this megalodon tooth. And I think he's nerding out just as much as I am right now. This fish was gigantic. Now, I'm not saying that it was megalodon that swallowed Jonah, but I kind of want to think it is. megalodon is the ultimate fish. Easily, he ate whales. That's what he ate. So in your mind, if you're thinking, wow, this is just a cool story, remember this. That's one tooth of hundreds of teeth in this fish's mouth. What, Jake, 75, 80 feet long? 50 tons. Jonah's a snack. He's Megalodon's snack. He's two or three steps away in the food chain. This happened, people. This happened. So from the belly of the fish, he cries out to God of this prayer of thanks. So then after that, the fish vomits him out. That's important. Every word in this book is extremely important the way the author wrote it. Every word is on purpose. Every single one of them, we got to pay attention. And the fish vomited Jonah out. And that's going to help us understand something today. He didn't walk out. He didn't just spit him out. He could have used a million different words, but the author used vomit. So he vomited him out. Jonah goes and takes a shower or something, I'm sure. And then God talks to him again and says, go to Nineveh. And this time he definitely does. So when he gets to Nineveh, he walks into Nineveh, huge city in Assyria. He walks in and says eight words. He says eight words. He basically says, in 40 years, you're going to be destroyed. And so every single person in Nineveh, find out that there's about 120,000 of them. Even the king sends out an order we're going to mourn and grieve. We're going to wear sackcloth and sit in ashes, and we're going to believe what God says. It was the most effective sermon that's ever been preached ever in life. Eight words, 120,000 people said, yeah, I'm in. So this happens. And then we come to chapter 4. Now, that takes us all the way through the end of 3, because when these people repent, when they say, yeah, we believe you, God, what does God do? It says in chapter 3 at the end, in verse 10, When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And last week we talked about, man, it'd be great if the story ended there. Success story, yay! Everything's good, happily ever after. But nope. Why? Because Jonah's a bonehead. Yeah? Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. You get the second chance of all second chances. You have the most successful ministry of anybody ever to live. And you're mad about it? And that's what we got to. And what did we say last week? Last week, we said that the last chapter brings the whole story back into focus. If we just stopped at chapter 3, we wouldn't understand what all the things meant in the book. See, it takes us understanding Jonah's response to this whole kind of story, this whole journey, for us to really understand some of the things that happened in the first three verses. We talked about watching a movie with a twist, a story with a twist. And you can't really watch that movie the same way the second time because you know it's coming. Same way in the book of Jonah. Everything is different when we read this. So this is where we're going to start today. We see it now all in focus, and we're going to finish Jonah today. This last chapter, what it does, it starts to help us understand who Jonah really is. That's what we want to explore today. Because in that, in seeing who, what Jonah's identity is in, seeing who he really is, what he cares about, and what he loves, can affect your life and my life greatly. If we're just willing. So let's jump in. We see, and we're going to read in chapter 4. That's page 775 in the Bibles we handed out if you're not there. So let's start in chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord." Oh, my. Yeah, that's kind of what he did. "Oh, Lord. Is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" I mean, come on, man. "Oh, I'm so mad. You're so merciful," said no one ever except for Jonah. "Oh, man, you're really great." You know, what? You showed, "I'm mad. You, why are you doing that?" And it explains why he ran from God in chapter 1, right? Because he says it right there. "This is the same exact reason that I ran from you in the first place. Because you're merciful. Because you're compassionate." Like, Jonah, you're still the same as chapter 1, verse like 2 or 3. You're still exactly the same. How can you go all through the way through that and still be the same old, angry, self-righteous, arrogant, racist Jonah? How can you do it? So the question we want to ask today is this. But why does God's mercy for them, why does his compassion for them make him so angry? And here's how we're going to answer it. And if you're taking notes, which I don't know if anybody does anymore, but if you are, this is really key to understanding this. We can answer that question, why he's so mad about God's mercy and compassion, if we can determine these two things. One, how Jonah views himself and how Jonah views the Ninevites. Okay? How he views himself and how he views Nineveh is going to answer the question, why is he so mad? And we can see how Jonah really views himself if we look in chapter 2, where Jonah's praying. And it'd be really, really easy, and we looked at this last week, but it'd be really easy, I'm not going to read through the whole thing, it'd be really easy to read this prayer, and we see him talking about God in such a great way, how God delivered him from what was going on. He talks about he was almost dead, but God saved him. And then he even says, God, I am going to, and he says it right here. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. It's verse 7. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And we look at that and we go, oh, that's great. Look, he's almost singing like a worship song. He's saying, thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done. But if we look really, really close, and we don't have time to dig through all of these, what's interesting is that he quotes like 5 or 6 different psalms. That's what these prayers are. This prayer is. He's quoting the psalms like over and over and over. The problem is he's misquoting them. Every one of them he misquotes completely. And the interesting thing that he does in every single one of them, it's the only similarity with every one of them. He takes his name and God's name, where David's like writing this stuff. And in Hebrew, when you wrote, the main object of the main idea or the person that you're talking about, you would write their name first, no matter what. That was the order of the sentences. And so in Psalms, it always mentions Yahweh or God's name first, and then me. Or I, in a place of bad stuff, I need mercy. But see, Jonah, he starts to flip all the words around. And so what we start to see is that this prayer really isn't about how great God is. It's really about how great Jonah is and how much God, like, owes him to save him. See, the way that Jonah really thinks about himself, what he really thinks, and we could like dig into this chapter 2 and I can show you a billion things about it. But what he really thinks about himself is that he doesn't really need mercy like the pagans do. He even says it. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. What he's saying there is those who worship other gods give up mercy, God's mercy. But what does he say? But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, I sacrifice to you. They're the ones who don't worship you, but you showed me mercy because I worship you, and I'm a great person. You showed me mercy, God, because I'd done everything that you wanted me to my whole life. My whole career was devoted to you, God. I was your prophet. Heck, I hear your voice. I can hear it in my ears. So thank you, God. You did your part, and I did mine. And we are so much better than those people who don't worship you. See, he didn't see that he needed mercy like the pagans did, like the sailors who tossed him over the side, like the Ninevites. He didn't see it that way. What he really saw and what he really believed is that he deserved mercy. That he was owed God's favor and grace. Why? Because he'd done everything he needed to do to earn God's love. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. His entire life was all about me. If I want to get what I want to get, which is God's love, his blessing, his favor, I'm going to do all the right things. And in his mind, he'd done it. He deserved mercy in his mind. He really, truly thought that God owed him. That's one. Jonah, what he thought about himself. He deserved mercy. It's interesting, though. His prayer sounds a lot like something in the New Testament that we see in the book of Luke. It's a parable that Jesus tells. We know it as the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. So listen to this. Chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. It's kind of Jonah, right? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself — you see it, by himself, it means he wasn't with the crowd. He was like out away where everyone could see him — prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like that other guy. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything that I get. I'm awesome, God. Thanks for making me that way. Amen. But the tax collector, standing far off, not in front of everybody, but barely inside the door of the temple, barely even in there, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, he beat his chest, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It sounds a lot like Jonah's prayer. God, thanks for making me this way. You got me the next time I need you, right? Because you kind of owe me. I'm glad I'm not like these pagans. So how does Jonah view the Ninevites? And this is real easy and real short. Last week I said something that I probably shouldn't have said. I said it the wrong way. Because what I said is that when Jonah went into the city and he preached, that like he preaches, it's very successful. I just said that again. But I also said that like everyone like did exactly what he asked them to do. Right? Everyone gets saved is actually the words that I used last week. Like everyone becomes a follower of God. They start to fear Yahweh, the God of Israel. Like it is super effective in that way. But the scriptures don't actually say that. So let me correct what I said last week. This is what it really says. It says, after Jonah calls out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is what happens. And the people of Nineveh believed God. It does not say they believed in God. Like we think about that. It doesn't say that they believed in him in such a way where they put all their hope and all their trust on him as the only God. It doesn't say that. What it does say, however, is that they believed the words that were coming out of Jonah's mouth. You understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? Okay. They're like, y'all. So they believed what God said. And there's a whole lot of historical reasons, and God had prepared them to do this. But it just says that they believed God, and they had this response, right? They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. They started to grieve. They laid in ashes. Even the king put out there, we're going to fast. Don't even feed the livestock. We are going to change our ways. We are going to stop our evil ways. So they didn't believe in God, but they believed him, and they had a response to it. They did this. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, it's not that they changed God's mind, because guess what? Eventually, Assyria, and all of Assyria, but Nineveh especially, is demolished. It's ransacked and raided. And like empire after empire like comes into Nineveh. And even now there's like huge city-states there and an empire that was there too. And so we see that eventually God does that. But he says, I'm gonna stop. I'm going to relent. I'm going to put that on pause for now because of your response. Here's the key. You ready? Jonah can't stand the Ninevites. One, because they've never worshiped God. They're pagans. In his mind, he is so much better than they are. In his mind, he's elite in every way. His bloodline, his religion, the way he views everything is better. And then all of a sudden, these Ninevites, like all they do is put on sackcloth and ashes and fast. They don't even believe you. They still worship all these other gods. And God says, yeah, man, that's perfect. That's exactly what I wanted to happen. I'm not going to destroy you now. See, Jonah views the Ninevites as this. They don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve mercy. God, they didn't do it right. I didn't see them at any point like sacrifice some animals. I didn't see them observe the Passover. I didn't see them tithe to you. I didn't see them do it the way that I do it. They don't deserve it, God, like me. Jonah believes that he deserves mercy. Jonah believes that the Ninevites are undeserving of mercy. So we come back to the question, why does God's mercy and compassion for the Ninevites anger Jonah so much? Because in his heart and in his mind, the moment that God relents from disaster for them, he says this, how could you give them what you owe me? How could an undeserving people get what I deserve? Mine. Mine. If you're a parent, boy, have you ever heard that? Mom and dad, you're sitting there right now. I'm so sorry. When I was a kid, I didn't know the error of my ways. Forgive me, for I knew not what I did. Mine. Mine. It's so natural to him too, isn't it? And you know when it's the worst, the absolute worst, when you have some people over and they're like going to play in the room and they got all their toys out. And especially the kids who really struggle with sharing a lot. And so the company's kids, they come in there and they start playing with toys. And then your kid like walks around. And is like, nope, can't play with that one. No, you can't play with that one. No, that's mine. No, you can't play with that one. And they throw an absolute fit. It's exactly what Jonah's doing. Exactly what Jonah's doing. That's you don't understand that, God, that's mine. I earned that by being, you know, your guy. Like I earned your love. Remember, I'm the one you love. Here, right here. I'm the one who deserves to get shown mercy. He's like, I knew that you were merciful and compassionate. I knew it. You know what he says after that? You know what, God? Just kill me. Please take my life from me. He's saying, kill me. Kill me now, right? Now we're getting into like teenage girl. Oh my gosh, my life is over. Kill me now. You're laughing because you know that's true. He is going straight drama bomb right here. For it's better for me to die than to live. And we got to ask the question, dude, Jonah, what's the big deal, man? What's so big of a deal that you're doing this? Because you say it, man, you're extreme. And you say, I'd rather be dead than you be merciful to them. I'd rather die. Why does he say that? The reason is because his worst nightmare, the thing that he fears the most, is that God would be merciful. Why? Because he's devoted his entire life to earning God's favor. That's the opposite of mercy, isn't it? You don't earn mercy. You're granted mercy. It's something that is given to you when you deserve something else. Like, you didn't own it. You didn't earn it, excuse me. You didn't pay for it in any way. But he's devoted his entire life to earning God's favor, God's love, God's mercy. See, he's so mad because he's in his mind and in his heart, he's saying, if they get it for free, God, that means that everything that I am, my ethnicity, my race, my bloodline, all the investments that I've made for you, all the sacrifices I've made for you, all the hard work that I've put in for you that make me special, that make me better than them, that make me elite, that make me favored, they mean nothing now if you give it to them for free. See, Jonah built his entire identity on his own effort, on his own race, on his own career. The reason is because how he measured himself. It's how he weighed himself. Think about like an old-fashioned scale. It's basically a bar, right? On a pivot point. And you put something in this dish hanging by chains. and you weigh it against this. And so there's a standard that you compare one another to. The way that he weighs himself, the way that he finds his worth is in all these things that he's done. And at some point he thinks that he can do something to tip the scales in his favor with God. That if he continues to work, that if he continues to keep the sacrifices, if he continues to obey, as long as he's a Hebrew, that it'll all even out and God will show him love. But mercy is the opposite. Mercy says that when I'm out of luck, I've got nothing to put in this dish over here. There's nothing that I can counterweight this with. But God says, mercy. And he goes, I write the scales. He found all of his worth in this. So if Nineveh got paid what he was owed, his life wasn't worth living. So the end of the story is the key to the whole book. This is it. We're going to read through it. We're going to talk about it for a couple minutes. This is everything, and it's huge. I didn't know a couple weeks ago what I was getting into when I tackled Jonah. Really, we should have been in this book for a long time, but I've seen what this whole book means, why God has it in the scriptures the exact way that he does, and I'm going to tell you, it's changing me. And it hurts a little too, but it's changing me, and I'm thankful for it. So the end of this story is the key to everything because it answers so many questions. Let's start in Jonah chapter 4, verse 5. It says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the day. Look, Jonah's like a child. Do you see this? Like, he's a character in a story that is not supposed to be celebrated. He's not like the hero here, okay? He's not. He's a whiny baby. Yeah? He's a whiny baby. I get to see people whiny baby. I'm a coach at Sycamore. I get to coach football. I'm actually the team chaplain there. And man, when someone gets pulled out of the game, they kind of turn into whiny babies. Teenage boys, they can kind of be whiny babies. I don't know if you noticed. Wives, when your men get sick, when your husband gets sick, he can kind of be a whiny baby, can't he? We have the tendency to do so. Hey, don't go that far now. Mm-mm. He goes out and pouts. He's pouting. So he takes some sticks and he makes a hut out of the sticks. He just gets out of the city. He's like, I don't want to be around them. I don't want to show you mercy. But you know what I do want to do? I'm not going to go home. You know why? Because I want to stay around and just, I want to make sure that you're actually going to relent. Because man, I'm really hoping that you change your mind, God, and you just destroy them. That'd be great. So I'm going to sit here and pout until you do. It reminds us of a lot about the parable of the prodigal son, where when the younger brother comes home, the older one gets so mad that he goes outside and pouts while the celebration feast is going on. Let's keep reading. Jonah 4, 6 through 8. Now the Lord God appointed a plant. Here's God working his sovereignty in again. He appoints a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Now the word discomfort there is in Hebrew, the word raha, raha. It's the exact same word that's been said over and over and over and over through this entire book when God is talking about the disaster that's coming to Nineveh. Even when Jonah, it says that he called out to the Lord out of my distress in chapter 2, and he answered me. Distress, even the word there is raha. It's his disaster. It also means evil. So any of these times you see that, it's this word raha, and the author is very, very specific to use that word because he wants you to see that this, what's happening right here, that God is saving him again, just like he saved him from death in the ocean. He's delivering him from disaster, from his discomfort. It's important to see that. So let's keep reading. Excuse me. Verse 6. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. Does this sound familiar? Can we say that we can see a pattern here? Most definitely. See, what's happening right here, this couple few verses is super, super important, because what's really happening is the whole story that we got with Jonah in the belly of the fish is getting retold again. It's the same exact story happening again, but this time it's a little bit out of order. It's a different order, and it's on purpose, and God's doing it on purpose because he's trying to set Jonah up. This is a huge setup. He wants to teach him something, and he's going to do it this way. See, when he's in the ocean, you get this big storm. He goes in, he's about to die, and at the point of death, God delivers him. He relents from disaster, from Raha. But in this setting, rather than Jonah being like at the point of death first, now it's he's just chilling out there, but God says, I'm going to show you mercy again. You don't even have to like cry out to me. I'm going to give you this plant. It's going to cover you up and give you shade. I'm going to deliver you first before you ever do anything. And then what happens? God takes the plant away. Then he sends a storm, and then Jonah about dies. And the response from Jonah is exactly the same. I'm angry. Kill me now. It's just the story retold a different way. He's trying to teach him something. What is he trying to teach him? What is he trying to teach him? You didn't do anything this time to receive my mercy. See? See that? See, Jonah thought, man, I cried out. I remembered the Lord when I was about to die, and he remembered me. He delivered me because I did something. I prayed to him. I caught him just the right moment. But now God's saying, see, you didn't do anything. In fact, you're out there pouting. You hate the Ninevites so much that you won't even go in their city walls. You know, it's funny because here comes this huge storm that's killing Jonah. It would take a while for this storm to kill you, right? All this hot wind and hot sun beating down on you. It would take a while. But what does Jonah do? He's like, I would rather stay out here and get windburn and sunburn and die than go back in that city. That city has walls and it has shelter. He could have walked right back in, but he didn't. He didn't. He hated him that much. He's trying to, God's teaching Jonah. Hey, Jonah, last time you think you deserved it. This time you did absolutely nothing to deserve it. You were out there hating people. You were out there judging. You were still angry with me. And that's when I showed compassion and mercy for you. I saw you out there and he said, that's my son. That's my boy. I'm gonna show you pity. I'm gonna give you this plant. See, you need mercy just like they need mercy. See, Jonah, you're not who you think you are. It's not like you think it is. Romans 9 says this, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Hey, newsflash, Jonah. Hey, Jonah, you're no different than Nineveh. This whole book, the author's trying to set it up. Jonah and Nineveh, they're like the same. Different response, but the exact same. So God is showing him that he's a hypocrite. See, you love me when I'm merciful to you, but you hate me when I'm merciful to Nineveh. And of course, Jonah has no clue that's what God's doing. Jesus does the same thing with the Pharisees over and over and over and over. See, God's about the inside. He's about the heart. He doesn't care about Jonah's big, long list of all the great things that he's done for him. They don't mean anything compared to God. Jonah's still wicked and a sinner and needs a new heart. So God's like, I want to do that for you. I want to show you mercy just like I showed them. And it's all this big setup, and it's leading to this one verse. Are you ready? This is it. Here it comes. Verse 9, and it says this. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yeah, yes, I do well to be angry, right? I do well for the plant. I'm angry enough to die. So God goes, should you be angry about this? He's like, yeah, of course. About a plant? Yeah, plant was awesome. I love that plant. I named it. My pet. Angry enough to die about a plant? Jonah's like the original tree hugger. You see that? He is. Hey, I'm an environmentalist and a conservationist and all that good stuff, but this guy's a tree hugger. He is upset so much about his little plant being gone that he is angry enough to die. And he even says it back to God. And here's the thing. This is like the last, next to last move in chess. You know the game chess, right? Check. God makes his move. Check. Jonah never sees it coming. But then God drops a bomb. He's got him exactly where he wants him. And he drops a bomb. And he says this, verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor. You didn't do anything to make it even grow, Jonah. It came into being in one night and perished in a night. It was only here for a day. How could you fall in love with it over a day? How? You didn't even make it grow. I did. But you pity the plant. Here it is. You ready? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? When he says that, that means the city that I put there, the city that I've been looking at since almost the beginning of civilization, the city that I've been building and growing sovereignly with my hand to one day make myself known and make my glory known in this world. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't even know their right hand from their left? And also much cattle. He's appealing to his tree hugger side. He is. It's a joke. You pity the plant so much. Hey, maybe you don't pity the 120,000 people in there, like these people with real lives that have value. Maybe you'll at least pity the cattle. Maybe them you'll want to see be saved if you love your plant so much. And then, boom, checkmate. Checkmate. With one question, God lays Jonah's chest wide open and shows him his heart for everything that it is. This whole time he's been setting him up for this one moment. And Jonah's lesson is this. I am a merciful God. It's who I am. Are you merciful? I don't know about you, but I read Jonah the first time in this past couple weeks. I'm like, this story is terrible. This is an awful story. This is everything that we hate about stories. You know why? Because it ends on the biggest cliffhanger ever. It'll never come back to the next episode. It'll never answer the question. It literally leaves us hanging and doesn't answer the last question. This would flop in the box office. That's why you haven't seen Jonah yet. You've seen Noah, and you've seen movies about Moses, and all of them are not very accurate. But you see all these. That's why you haven't seen a movie about Jonah, because it has a terrible, terrible ending. It has a question mark. But the funny thing is, it's the whole key to understanding the purpose and meaning of Jonah. But why leave the question unanswered? Why don't we see Jonah, like, answer? Because I want him to. I want him to say something like, oh, God, you're right. Man, I'm sorry. You're merciful. I need to be merciful. Just like you show me mercy, I need to show them merciful. Be merciful. But it doesn't end that way. Why? The reason is because God's not just asking Jonah. He's asking you. He's leaving the question unanswered so that you can answer it. So that I can answer it. I am a merciful God. Are you? We love mercy, especially when people who deserve it get it. When they get something really nice, or see somebody give, like, show them pity or compassion. That's why, like, shows like Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Who doesn't love that show? I had to stop watching it because I was like, I didn't want to cry in front of my family, you know? Like, oh my gosh, look at the tile. It's so beautiful. They've been through so much. They deserve this. Another one that gets me is undercover boss. And you really get to see like who deserves the mercy, don't you? Like these employees who are doing great, and then they just start just giving them stuff. And it's like, oh my goodness, this is the best. I want to be like that. I want to be like that. So we love mercy. But see, our biggest problem is that we're just like Jonah. We make ourselves a judge. See, we take it upon ourselves to determine who's deserving of mercy and who isn't. We use ourselves even. We use our own opinions. We use our beliefs. We use our morals. We use our actions as the standard to which other people are going to measure up to. We say, I am qualified. This person definitely deserves mercy. Look at that. Wow, they deserve it. That person, they don't really deserve mercy. You might say, no. No, I don't agree with that, man. I feel like I'm pretty merciful. But let me ask you this question, church. Who is your Nineveh? Who's your Nineveh? Maybe it's people who share completely, completely opposite and different morals than you. Maybe it's people who show completely and opposite political views as you. Maybe it's someone who's hurt you. Maybe it's someone who's hurt the world. God did say that Nineveh was evil, that their evil came up before him like they were really, really bad. But we say that we love mercy, but guess what? I guarantee you that anybody sitting in this room right now would say that they are way better and they deserve more mercy than a terrorist. That hits home, huh? Might make you angry. Made me angry. You might say, man, and hear this, I am so pro-life, it's not even funny. I am pro-life all day long. I want to value human life. And it's like the biggest, like it's almost like a mass genocide that's happening in our generations. We're just killing babies over and over and over. And those babies deserve justice. And those babies deserve mercy. And they're not getting it. I'm quick to show them mercy, but I'm sure not to people who are so adamantly pro-choice. And I don't want to show mercy to people who make money off abortions. And I don't want to show mercy. Don't want to show mercy then. You believe different than I do. I'm better than you. That's what we're saying. It shows us something about ourselves. It shows us something about other people. And see, we seem to forget. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, and when you were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked, when you were following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, he's the spirit who's now at work in the sons of disobedience. See, you were obeying the lust of your flesh and you were obeying the lust of your mind. And it says this, and you were by nature children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. We forget that there is no difference between us and our Nineveh. We need mercy just as much as anybody, people. What we've done to God and against him in sin, or the trespass that we've made against him, is just as bad as any evil person that you could remember in history. More evil than Nero, more evil than Stalin, more evil than Mussolini, more evil than Hitler, more evil than Osama bin Laden. We offended God more than they've offended the human race at any given point in time. And we cannot say in any way, shape, or form that if God is willing to show me mercy, he's not willing to show mercy to anybody else. And that hits like a rock, doesn't it? That's why Jesus says, cast the first stone if you don't have any sin. Church, We will never be the light that God has called us to be in this world if we become the judge of who deserves mercy and who doesn't deserve mercy. And it all starts out with an understanding of who we are, a people who are in great need of mercy. Good news, are you ready? Ephesians 2 doesn't stop there. Like the rest of mankind, it goes on to say this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, hear this, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even when they were evil, even when they do things that are abominations in our sight, when they believe completely differently about us than us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And he raised us up with him. We didn't deserve it. He raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places. And it says so that in the coming ages, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his kindness toward us in grace in Christ Jesus. He is a God who wants to show off how compassionate he is. He wants to show off how merciful he is. He wants to show off his love and his grace. So church, this is for you. Therefore, if you are a new creation, this is in the book of Corinthians. Therefore, if you're a new creation, the old has passed away. The new has come. You are now an ambassador for Christ. And the only reason that you were made that way is because God overlooked your trespasses. He overlooked them. So right now you might be sitting there and you might be a follower of Christ and you might not. And you might be sitting there going, dude, how am I supposed to have mercy like that? How am I supposed to forgive someone who has wronged me? How am I supposed to forgive someone who has hurt me so deeply that I'll never be the same? They abused me growing up. They abused my kid. How am I supposed to see that they need mercy just like I do? It's impossible for me to do. How, Nathan, how can you even ask me to give them limitless and unconditional mercy no matter what? And my answer is, you can't. You can't do it. So trust in the one who did. Because Jesus, when he was hanging on a cross, he looked down while he was up there and he sees the men who nailed him on it. He even sees the men who engineered the whole plot to wrongfully accuse him and prosecute him, to condemn him to death. He sees them standing there. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It sounds a lot like when God says, they don't even know the right hand from their left. How am I not supposed to show them mercy? And he says the same thing to you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. So where do we go from here? We become the tax collector. Jesus didn't come to save well people, people who don't need a doctor. He came to save the sick. He came to save the people who need mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We need mercy. So the best thing that you can do today, church, is not like try to go out and love people more or be more merciful to people or be more understanding about things or try harder just like Jonah would or just like the Pharisee would. The thing that God was wanting us to do and what we have to do if we're going to even think about showing the mercy to other people is be just like the tax collector and say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Create in me a clean heart, oh God. I need you to change me. That's what Jesus is inviting you today to today. Do you hear this? We need a new heart and Jesus can give us one. So church, this is all I'm going to say. Cry out for mercy and God, the Almighty God, will hear you in your distress. He will remember you in your time of need and at just the right time, he will meet you with mercy, compassion, and grace. I'm sorry I talked a real long time. I apologize, but today, we don't walk out of here going, man, I need to do this better. We need to know today that today I walk out of here needing God and seeing that I need God more than I thought I did. That's the greatest act of worship that we could ever do, is to say, God, I need you more. I need you more. So as we pray and we worship, I want you to ask God to search your heart of any part of it, any corner that might not be merciful. I promise there are parts in there, parts where we still judge people, parts that we think that we're better. And ask him to get rid of them. Ask him to help you to put them to death. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never received mercy ever, and right now you're going, oh my gosh, I feel really guilty. Hey, that's not guilt. You know what that is? It's conviction. That's God saying, you need me. You need me. You need my mercy, and I'm here to give it to you. Believe on my son. Trust in the one who was ultimately merciful. Today, don't walk out of here if you feel that. Come talk to us. Let's pray.